Well, please take up your Bibles and turn once again with me in the Scriptures to the book of John, John's Gospel, and chapter 11. And this evening we'll be moving on to look at the second part of the account that we read of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. This evening I draw your attention to the section from verse 17 through to verse 37. Verse 17 to verse 37. I'm sure you remember, those who were here last Sunday evening, that we were dealing with the earlier part of this passage, which records the death and and Jesus' disciples learning of the death of their friend Lazarus. We saw in that passage four great comforts with which the Lord, in His grace, comforts us when we are in the midst of suffering and sorrow and grief, as we found the members of Jesus' circle of friends in that passage, and as we find them still in the section of the passage which we'll be looking at this evening. Those four comforts which we looked under the headings, death and glory, were these: a godly family, a compassionate friend, a mighty Saviour, and a gracious Lord. It was also worth saying once again that as we look at this chapter and we see the events as they unfold before us, it's no doubt it's very familiar to us. The story of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, but we need to remember that although there is a lot in here for us to take away regarding the circumstances of dealing with grief and with sorrow, the loss of loved ones in our family and in our circle of friends, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that it does not represent the physical reality of death as we experience it today. Because our Lord Jesus Christ acted in a great and wonderful way to reveal His power, to reveal His glory, and to glorify His Heavenly Father, as He states there in the earlier verses. That was the purpose of these things, the purpose of these events. They are out of the ordinary. This is not what we should expect to see, and it is not what we experience in the world today. And yet, there is so much there, not just of comfort for us and understanding regarding the grief and the sorrow of death, but also great hope, because the resurrection of Lazarus, of course, points forward to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that is reflected in that for us as believers in Him. But moving on this evening to look at these verses before us, verses 17 to 37, we find in them a faithful likeness of the Christian character, because it shows true saints. We see Mary and Martha, warts and all. And that's one of the signs, that was one of the marks of the Gospels, one of the marks of the New Testament as a whole, is it's ready and willing to show the apostles, to show all of Jesus' followers in a true light, warts and all. We see them showing great acts of faith, doing great acts of power, even working miracles in the name of Jesus. And at the same time, we see them struggling with unbelief and with doubts and with sorrow and grief, as we see here. So we find here a likeness, a faithful likeness of true Christian character. But we also find in these verses a glorious, a wonderful demonstration and declaration of the depth of the love of Christ for this world, for this fallen world, and a declaration of his power over it and over death. Through both of these things, through the likeness of Christian character and through the picture of Christ we see here, two great themes run, which I want to pick up as our main heading, our main title for this evening. Last week we had death and glory. This week it is grief and hope. Grief and hope. And so we begin in verse 17, where we left off, with Jesus on his way to Bethany, drawing closer to the village, which is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Indeed, I was looking at the Google Maps, you know, you can get the satellite imagery up, and see the city of Jerusalem as it is today. You can see the top of the hill where the ancient city of Jerusalem is, and if you look wider, you see that the city has spread like cities do, and Bethany has been subsumed by the city as it's grown. It's just sort of got lost in the urban sprawl, but it's still there, still marked on the map. So it was close to Jerusalem, within sight even of the mounts of where Jerusalem sits. And really, that's there to remind us of the dangers that our Lord was putting himself in. The disciples previously pointed out in verse 8, they reminded him, as if he could have possibly forgotten, that the Jews have already twice tried to stone him in Jerusalem. And now he's going to go back to a place that's, I don't mean this funnily, a stone's throw away from Jerusalem, no pun intended, really highlights the danger that he was putting himself in. And we know that by this point, because the text tells us, by this time Lazarus, by the time Jesus was getting there, Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days already. But Jesus goes anyway, despite the trouble, despite the threats, and despite the fact he already knows that Lazarus is dead. And as he arrives, or as he's coming near to Bethany, we get the glimpse of this godly family in mourning, along with many Jews, probably the same Jews who previously in John's Gospel have been described as believing. We find in a number of places that the Jews believe him and follow him. Some of them do. So it's probably part of that same group who are coming to mourn and to grieve and to sympathise with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother. We get the sense that this family is quite well to do. We get the sense that they're quite well respected among Jesus' wider circle, and probably in the society as well. If people are coming down from Jerusalem to visit the sisters in their sorrow, then there's a sense in which there's obviously this man Lazarus was a man of standing, a man who was known. Why else would so many mourners be present? And as Martha comes and meets the Lord Jesus as he approaches the village, we begin to see how Scripture, how the Bible portrays Christian character. And as we start to look at this, our first heading this evening, the Christian character caught between grief and hope, we know from bitter experience that the loss of a loved one and the subsequent grief and the other emotions that come with that can make us behave and make us think and reason in some odd ways. We don't really think straight when we're in the midst of grief and suffering. And what we have here, though, demonstrates for us that quite often it is the case that even believers are quite mixed up in the nature of their belief. Quite mixed up in the way we apply the scriptures, in the way we apply the words of Jesus, in the way we apply the truth and the doctrines of God that we know to our own lives and our own situation. Sometimes it's easier to do it to other people. There's a temptation sometimes for us to look upon the situation of others and think, well, if they just would consider this doctrine, or if they just remember these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not always that straightforward, especially in the depth of grief and sorrow. And sometimes we have to go through a process to get to the point where these things become comforting to us once again. I've been there. I've walked through this time. Been through an experience of great grief and suffering and not quite being able to understand the hand of God working in such a thing. And the words of scripture suddenly become twisted in your mind and in your thoughts because of your mixed up emotions. And you lose that application. But it's only for a time. Because in the grace of God, when you look back at that time and you see those words and the truth of God for what it is, it becomes a great comfort and a great strength. And in the grace of God, Jesus is doing that same thing with these people here. He's taking them through this. He's walking them through the process of grieving and suffering as believers to the glory of His name. For His glory, for the Father's glory, and to encourage and to build His people up in the faith. But what we see, as I say, is a little bit mixed up. Martha's words in verses 21 and 22, when she comes to Jesus, really show a mixture of belief and unbelief. She's caught between her grief at the loss of her brother and her hope at the coming of Jesus. Lord, she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Can you see the sort of mixed up sense of what she's saying there? First, she says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. It shows great faith in Jesus. She knows that He has power to heal. No doubt she's seen and heard of that power at work. But at the same time, she neglects the fact not only that His physical presence wasn't required for Him to do that, He didn't need to be present in order to heal Lazarus. If Jesus had wanted to, he could have healed him with a word without even attending, without travelling there. But we know that His purpose was otherwise. He had a greater purpose in mind for the glory of God. Her trust, Martha's trust in Jesus, is really evident in those words and the way she approaches Jesus. It shines through, but it is mingled with a bit of unbelief. Jesus assures her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And she responds. And what she says is right. It's theologically speaking, she's right. It's true. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But what she's doing there is demonstrating only really an abstract belief. in what takes place at that moment. She believed what Jesus said. She didn't doubt what he said. She just didn't apply it properly in those circumstances. And we can all be like that. We can all read scripture and look at the words of Jesus, read the promises of God, and apply them in a way to ourselves, to the world around us, but that doesn't affect us immediately. There's a tendency when we look at God's words, sometimes, to take those words as not being necessarily valid and true for us today. But perhaps they refer to some future glory. Perhaps they refer to a time where we're in God's presence eternally. Or perhaps they were just for a time in the past. But no, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. It would be well, I think, for Martha to cry out with the father of the sick child in Mark chapter 9. You remember him? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And just like that man, Jesus wants Martha to know more, to see more, to understand more, to know more. And so he speaks to her those great words in verses 25 and 26. A wonderful, glorious, incredible declaration of Christ's power, of his victory over death. That for the believer in Christ, real death, the separation from the love of God in Christ, for the believer, that does not exist. For nothing can separate those who are in Christ from the love of God that is ours in him. Nothing. This great one is the one on whom our faith rests. He's not just the one who speaks about new life. He is the author of new life, both physical and spiritual. And he is the one who graciously gives it. He is the new life. As it's saying right back at the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And Jesus declares here, I am the resurrection and the life. All who are spiritually stirred, spiritually awakened, are awakened by him. Apart from him, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no life. For death comes through Adam, but life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either in death or you are in life. And so what Jesus does here is he diverts Martha away from any abstract belief about what's going to take place on that last day. That glorious day on which we will rise to meet him in the skies. away from that, towards a personalized belief in the one who enables and provides for that glory. Martha, don't think about that day, that glorious day. Think about today. Think about new life today. New life in me, he says. For I am the resurrection and the life. And who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Though we may be somewhat mixed up in our understanding and in our application of our understanding to ourselves, to our lives, and to those around us. New life is for the believer in him, in Christ. And we shouldn't get too heavy-handed and critical of Mary and of Martha. Mary comes with the same question, doesn't she? The same statement in verse 32. She says exactly the same words. I don't know whether they've talked about these things and spoken those things together before Jesus came. Well, they both have the same heart. But before we get too heavy-handed with them, we must remember, not only were these women in the depths of grief and sorrow, but also, honestly, can any of us say we would have done any better? Can any of us honestly say we would have expected the Lord to do what he did? Can any of us honestly say we fully understand and perfectly apply the Word of God, the promises of God, to our lives and to our situations? No, the character of a Christian is caught between the grief and the sorrow and the suffering of this life and the hope and the joy and the rejoicing of the next. But we mustn't ever, ever forget that joy and rejoicing is for today as well. This life may be hard. You may be going through some trials and troubles at the moment. But God in his grace provides for you today. Not only in glory, but today on earth, in your home, in your life, in your need today. And that is a sobering reminder to us of the power of God. That power is not limited to eternity. It's not limited to heaven. It's not limited to our future, but it is for today. Now we almost certainly won't see something like what these believers saw in that day in Bethany. But God, by his grace and by his power, the same power that raised Lazarus, today is still working in the lives of believers. He's still working in the world. He's still opening eyes, blind eyes. He's still unblocking deaf ears. He's still providing for our needs. He's still showing his glory. And he's still building his church today. The second thing I want to draw out from this passage this evening is regarding the Lord Jesus himself. We've seen a faithful likeness of a Christian character between grief and hope. Now what about a demonstration of the depth of the love of Christ for this fallen world? In doing so, the Lord too reflects that same mixture of grief and of hope. The Lord too gives us something of a mixed response, but in a very different way than that of Martha and of Mary. The mixed up response we see from Martha and Mary comes from unbelief, fundamentally. Of course, that's not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. In explaining what I mean by that, we need to look at some of the detail here in these verses. Look at verse 33 to 36 in particular. Look at verse 33. See the description of Jesus there. When Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now that phrase, groaned in the spirit, is a result of what is quite a difficult translation. It most likely isn't referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather to a depth of feeling that was evident in the Lord Jesus Christ. A kind of inward agitation. Some even suggest a note of anger in the Lord Jesus Christ's response here. And this, I would suggest, must be due to two things. First of all, what he has seen around him and what he has heard from both Martha and from Mary and from the rest of the mourners gathered there are fundamentally demonstrations of unbelief. Not that grieving and sorrowing over the death of a loved one is a mark of unbelief. But what he's seen is those present grieving as those without hope. And we do not grieve as those without hope, so says the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We're not to grieve as those who do not have hope. And secondly, Jesus is witnessing before him the consequence of sin. Death and all the sorrow and the suffering and the turmoil that comes with it. The Lord is indignant with sin as the root of that suffering, while at the same time being deeply moved by the same suffering he sees going on around him. And what he's demonstrating to us here is not only God's wrath against sin, but also his genuine sympathy for those who mourn, his genuine care for those who grieve. He is, after all, as we read in Isaiah 53, the one who bears our griefs, who carries our sorrows. And in verse 35 we read that Jesus wept. And he weeps surely not for Lazarus, because he knows what he's going to do. In fact, he's already told us what he's going to do. He's going to wake him up. So surely his tears are not for Lazarus. Lazarus is about to live again to the glory of God. But Jesus weeps over what he sees, the unbelief, the sin, and the death. The same things which cause his turmoil, his groaning in the spirit. It's not at all inconsistent for Jesus to have gone through such turmoil, be troubled by the effects of sin and unbelief. Consider the way God himself, when he walks in the garden is troubled when he cannot find Adam and Eve, when they don't come to him as they had done previously, and he goes looking for them and calls for them. There's something of the same thing going on here. Troubled by the effects of sin and unbelief, while at the same time our Lord is sympathising with those who mourn, because he is our great comforter. But he's also the one who, motivated by his own love for his broken and fallen creation, moved both heaven and earth to redeem his people from sin and death. And so, presented with that death before him, Jesus wept. What love he had for them. Even the Jews, they can't help themselves see how he loved him. It may be a rather limited interpretation of Jesus' tears that they declared when they said, "See how he loved him." I'm sure Jesus' thoughts were wider than just Lazarus. The Jews, they seem to be deeply moved by his love and impressed with his power. They'll be even more impressed later on at the end of this passage. I don't think there's a sneering unbelief in their words. I don't get that. We don't get that sense from the text that when they react to Jesus' tears, that when they, and they say those words in verse 37, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" I don't think they're sneering at him. It's just wonder and puzzlements that he who had saved and healed so many in all his ministry, who'd opened the eyes of the blind man, was seemingly unable to keep Lazarus from death. That's a trap that we can fall into as well, you know. When things don't work out quite like we expect, when God doesn't answer our prayers in quite the way or in the time that we hoped he would, we might question, as the world questions, his power and his sovereignty, question his goodness, his intent, his interest towards us. But such an attitude to our Lord Jesus Christ, again, betrays a level of unbelief, a lack of faith and a lack of trust that he will do what is right and what is good and what is just. Their lack of faith, their lack of trust in him, it's because their faith has come to rest, as we've already seen in previous passages, in previous chapters in John's Gospel. Their faith has come to rest, not on Jesus, not on the Son of God, but on the signs that he's done, on the displays of his power. And this faith is weak and poor, demanding to be fed regularly with new signs and new wonders. And when it doesn't get one, when it expects it, it can't understand it. Such faith is weak. It's unbelief, fundamentally. It's belief, but it's mingled with unbelief. And so Jesus, again in verse 38, we didn't read it, but we see there in verse 38 that same phrase is used again. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And there's the same sense again. He's heard what the Jews have said, and he groans. I don't think he groaned because he was losing patience with them. He was just concerned for their lack of faith, their lack of belief, their lack of trust. Because he who bears our griefs, who carries our sorrows, who is afflicted with our afflictions, takes to heart the suffering of his friends. And here we have in this passage a demonstration of the great high priest Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, takes upon himself the sin of the world and the sufferings and the woe that go with it, and declares, while stood surrounded by those who grieve and mourn, by those who wail and weep, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What a great and mighty God, and what a Saviour who calls us to believe in him that we might have life in him. Life anew. Life abundance. Life eternal. Amen. Let's pray.